We're going to talk today from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. So if you want to open your Bible to 2 Timothy 2:14, I'm going to be there most of the time. And I'm going to read you that stretch so that you get the flow of the passage. And then we'll try and highlight at least some of the key ideas. He says in the beginning there, keep reminding them of these things. Well, that's the things he's been talking about. And obviously we would get nowhere if I recapped for you the last three sermons. So we'll try and pick up some of those threads of thought as we go along. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles or vessels, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a person cleanses himself from the latter, what's ignoble, he will be an instrument or vessel for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. In a previous message, we looked at 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, where Paul wrote, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who was given to us, who lives in us." And then last week we looked at 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul wrote, "What you heard from me." No, I'm going back reading 2 Timothy 1:13. 2 Timothy 2, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." So in our passage today, Paul's focusing on being an approved workman, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Verses 14 to 18 here are clearly focused on proclaiming and teaching the word of God. We as God's church need to know what God expects of those who proclaim His Word. God is setting a standard here by which we can measure them. At the same time, I want to say this. I think it's a mistake to limit these texts only to those who are in formal leadership and teaching positions in the church. Because every believer, it seems to me, needs to grow in understanding and skill in sharing God's word with others. In the home, among friends and acquaintances and so on. So there's a lesson for all of us. Not only should we be looking at this passage and saying, this is God's standard for leaders and teachers in the church, but it's God's standard for us as His people. for how we treat, how we reverence, how we come to know and then share God's Word. Many of us, maybe most of us, have not had formal Bible training. But we can and should devote ourselves to consistent study in God's Word and reading it for ourselves, because that's how we grow. I often use the example of an open pit mine. I don't remember whether I've done it on Sunday morning or not. I know I've done it multiple times in youth group. But if you go up by Salt Lake City, there's a big open pit copper mine. I've flown over it in a plane once when I landed in Salt Lake City. And I know that there's a bunch of them, like in Minnesota and some of those places where they have these huge mines. And when they mine there, they take off a layer of earth and they get out of that all the ore they can. And then they go down and they take another layer off and they get additional ore out of that. And they go and they take another layer off. And that mine up in Salt Lake City, outside of Salt Lake City, it's deep. I was up in the air looking down in it, but it was deep. They've taken a lot of layers off there. And to me, that's a beautiful illustration of Bible study. The first time you read something, you get something out of it, hopefully. But as you come back in time and go over that same ground again, and based on the things you've learned elsewhere in Scripture, it helps you to understand more of what this passage is saying. And that process is repeated. There are some places in the Bible that I have deeper pits than I do in others. But I'm grateful for the blessing of repeated study in God's Word. And I urge that upon you. So 2 Timothy 2:14, he says, keep reminding them of these things, warning them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. The ones that Paul is reminding here, I believe, is the faithful people that he mentioned in verse 2 of this chapter. He says, and the things you've heard from me, entrust to reliable or faithful people who will be able to teach others. And so Paul is focusing on Timothy here in his letter to him, and he's saying, those people that you have been investing in, remind them that these things that he's speaking here are surely the gospel, the pattern of sound teaching, the good deposit, and the rest of the Word of God that relates to Christian living. He uses the word warning here. That's a part of reminding, isn't it? It's a special kind of reminding. And it's warning them about something. He's warning them against quarreling about words or warring with words. Word fighting. Paul here says that wars of words are of no value and they bring about the ruin. Literally, in Greek, it's catastrophe. It's spelled exactly the way our word catastrophe is, except in the Greek language they use their letter K. Papa. But it's a catastrophe when we war about words. These are strong words from Paul. He's going to develop this thought as we go on. Verse 15 is one of my favorites. I can remember learning it as a child. We had a little tune that we sang to it. And I can remember walking around the junior church classroom and singing that song to learn this verse. And I love it. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. His choice of words shows intensity here. He says, be zealous, be eager, make every effort to present yourself to God as one approved. This intensity of effort is not aimed at pleasing people. That's where we're tempted sometimes to focus. But it's on pleasing God, the living God, our Savior, our Redeemer. it's passing the test of God's evaluation. And then as he expands on that idea, he talks about a workman who does not need to be ashamed. His work, here especially his manner of teaching, building, and relating to people, is of such integrity and quality that he has no reason to be ashamed before God. That's what God is calling us to. I will tell you, I aspire to that when I come before you. Because God's word tells me it's important, but I seek to handle God's word faithfully and truly. In verse 14, he warned against the wrong use of words, the wrong manner of presentation. Here he's stressing the correctly handling of the word of truth. The idea behind that phrase, correctly handling the word of truth, is like holding a straight course or making a straight cut. It's interesting that word is only used here in the New Testament, but it's used once, at least, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And you know where it is? It's in Proverbs 3:6, where it says there, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." You see there, it's talking about a straight path. And what God is wanting us to do here, is handle the word straightly, truly, with integrity, with authenticity. Some scriptures that speak of handling God's word with integrity and contrasting to distorting it or misusing it, really quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, where Paul says, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God." So the emphasis there is clear motives. It's not a greedy motive. It's not seeking some personal advantage. It's speaking with integrity before God. 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says, "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Obviously, those of us who are in teaching, preaching type roles around here need to heed these words. But again, all of us, person to person, friend to friend, neighbor to neighbor, parent to child, we need to heed these words. We need to be careful to correctly handle the word of truth. Verses 16 through 18, "Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene." What did we have before? We had catastrophe. Here we have gangrene. "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." So here Paul is warning against corrupt teaching. He says, avoid godless or pointless or worthless chatter. The empty chattering will proceed to more and more ungodliness. And the message will spread like gangrene, pervasive decay, corruption, rot. Those are strong words. They're vivid words. Here in this passage, Paul names two perpetrators of corrupted speech, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Philetus is only mentioned here in the New Testament, so we don't know any more about him. Hymenaeus is also mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:20, and there he's mentioned with a guy named Alexander. There's an Alexander the metal worker also mentioned at the end of 2 Timothy, And since they're both involved in hostility against Paul, I think they're probably talking about the same guy. So he's been around for a while. We don't know much about these men and what was wrong with their teaching. One thing that he says, they're saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Paul doesn't elaborate on that. He doesn't expand on that give us any more detail. If you read in 1 Corinthians 15, there he confronts the false teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul counters that by pointing to Christ and saying, well, Christ is raised from the dead, and he has promised to raise his people from the dead. The fact that there is no resurrection of the dead would certainly be deflating for people. Is this life all there is? So why does it matter? But Scripture is plain, this life is not all there is. This false teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus, I argue with myself whether it's Philetus or Philetus. In Greek it's Philetus, but sometimes Greek doesn't go over into English that way. Anyway, this false teaching has consequences. It says they destroy or upset or ruin the faith of some. In Titus 1:11, we see a similar statement of the consequences of false teaching, where Paul warns about false teachers and he says, they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So, the consequences of false teaching are serious. They produce more and more ungodliness. They spread like gangrene, spreading death, producing infection. They're a departure from the truth, from reality. They upset, ruin, and destroy the faith of others. How do we avoid false teaching? By carefully evaluating what we hear or read, or in this case, say by the Word of God. To do that is to be a speaker who correctly handles the Word of truth. In verse 19, and this is right after he's talked about destroying the faith of some, Paul writes, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, or sealed with this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Where there's a departure from the truth, and instead the acceptance of lies, the result is more and more ungodliness, poisonous ideas, the destruction of and ruin of those who are led astray. In contrast to that is truth, God's solid foundation, which stands firm and it bears the seal of His authentication. The idea of a seal here, it is like God's imprimatur that this is the truth. In that day, if you sent a letter to somebody, it was usually like on a scroll or something like that, and they would tie a string around it, and they'd put a blob of moist clay on the knot. And then the individual sending the letter would have a signet, sometimes a ring, sometimes a separate piece, and they would press that into the moist clay. And that was the mark, the seal, that this was an authentic letter from the sender. And God is saying that His solid foundation is marked with these seals, these two. The first one is God's own knowledge, and the second one is His calling for believers. For just a moment, think about the first one. It says, the Lord knows those who are His. And as I read those words, I thought about Jesus' words in John 10, where He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And in verses 27 and 29 through 29, he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Those are precious words. Receiving Christ's death on the cross for the forgiveness of our personal sins, confessing Him as our Lord and Savior, results in our being known by Him, and in turn, truly knowing the Lord ourselves. That brings about a transformation in our lives. We don't suddenly become sinless in our behavior, but there is an inner transformation that motivates us to live in pleasing to the Lord. And then the second part of that seal is, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. The John 10 passage also addressed this. He says, "My sheep know me, and they follow me." I thought about John's words in 1 John, and I'm going to read from 1 John 3, 7 through 9. "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does or practices what is right is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. He who does or practices what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he is born of God." As I read those verses, it brought back some memories that were not really happy memories. This passage, especially in the King James Version, troubled me very greatly when I was a teen. It undermined my assurance of salvation. In the King James Version, it reads, "Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God." Well, I've received Christ as my Savior, and I had a measure of assurance from God's Word and from a sense of His work in my life that I was born again, that I belonged to Him, based on His promises, like John 3:16, "Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but has eternal life." But I still sinned in various ways, and this verse greatly undermined my assurance. It says, one who is born of God cannot sin. I don't recall the point where my understanding changed, but it did. Part of it is that taking that phrase alone, even in the King James Version of the Bible, it flies in the face of other parts of Scripture. For example, 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins. Well, what does that imply? That we sin as believers. And so that was relieving to me. There's something amiss here. And I think it was in my freshman year in college when I took my first Greek class and we worked through 1 John. And then I realized that the present tense verbs that are used there in 1 John 3:9 are better translated in a progressive sense. In other words, I wrote it down here. Well, where did I put it? I'm going to go back to my... I can read it in my original NIV reading that I gave you at the beginning there. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. We still sin, but we're not going to continue that. because God's seed remains in him, and he cannot go on sinning because he is born of God. We still sin as believers. We have a sinful nature, and we've talked about that. But we are not a slave to it any longer. Real Christians still sin. A genuine salvation experience changes our attitude towards sin. We are grieved by our sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. I still sin in various ways, though by God's ongoing daily grace, not as much. And he says, when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We shouldn't be careless about sin, but we must not be discouraged and defeated either. On Communion Sunday in October, one of the verses I read is this one, and I want to read it to you again because it's just so wonderful. It's Hebrews 10:12. But when this priest, that's talking about Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He could sit down. His saving work was finished. For all time. For all your sins, believer. And all my sins. And God has provided for the moment by moment daily victory over sin. And I've preached this to you before, but I want to hit these two verses again. Well, there's actually three, because they're so wonderful. And we need them on our hearts. From Romans 6:11-13, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We feel that temptation of sin. Count myself dead to that temptation. My sinful nature was nailed on the cross. My sinful nature was buried in the tomb. I don't have to listen to it anymore. It's there making its noise, but its power has been broken in Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. And in Romans 8:1-4, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, even though, and this is not in the text, but I'm adding it because it's obvious, even though we from time to time sin. There is no condemnation. We sin, the consequences, the eternal consequences were borne by Jesus, and so there's no condemnation remaining for us. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law may be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So in Galatians 5:16, as if he were continuing the same passage, he says, so I say, live by, depend on the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So when we sin, we need to confess our sin right away, receive the Lord's forgiveness right away. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that way, if we've confessed our sins, our fellowship with the Lord is open. We don't have this, oh no, I've got this issue. Don't wait till the end of the day. You don't have to confess your sins before you go to bed. There's, I don't know of any verse in the Bible, if you find one, you can correct me, that says you have to wait till the end of the day to confess your sins. As soon as you're aware of it, confess your sins. Enjoy the Lord's smile, His blessing, His fellowship, right then. Verses 20 and 21. In a large house, there are articles or vessels, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a person cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument or vessel for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So here's Paul is talking about a great house. It's got vessels of gold and silver. How many of you have vessels of gold and silver at your house? I don't. I have some very nice stainless steel flatware. Well polished. No, it's very pretty. I love it. But I don't have any gold and silver vessels. And then in this great house, there's also vessels of wood and clay. And Paul is making a distinction between them. I don't think that Paul intends to show despite for the common wood and clay pots that we may have around our house. My garbage can is made of plastic. It's not a glorious vessel, but I'm very appreciative of that. And I don't think Paul is going there. He's using this as an analogy to make a point on how we live our lives. He says some vessels are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. He's saying if we cleanse ourselves from what is ignoble, then we will be vessels or instruments for God's use, prepared for any good work. And so you see, he's using it in a special way. He's saying that we need to aspire to be instruments for noble purposes. He says, if a man cleanses himself from what is ignoble, it seems to me ultimately that God has to cleanse us and deliver us. But I think when he says, if a man cleanses himself, he's talking about our part in that. In other words, we need to confess our sins. We need to receive God's forgiveness and cleansing. We need to set our hearts on doing his will. And that's what he's talking about here. By our choices, we need to do what is good and noble so that we can be an instrument for noble purposes in God's use. It's saying no to the flesh and yes to God's Spirit, just as we've been talking a few moments ago. And right at the very same time, God is working in us to do that good purpose. I've got a verse for you later on for that before we close. The last paragraph here, 2 Timothy 2, 22 through 26. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And I love this last stretch. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Over the years, when I've read those opening words in those verses, flee the evil desires of youth. I thought about the crummy things that rowdy young people are known for. Lust, passions, lack of self-control, rebelliousness, and the like. And the Lord got a hold of my heart young, but I had a smattering of those things. The Lord saved me from gross sins. I've never been drunk, etc. But I'm wondering if Well, surely God doesn't want us to be involved with any of those things, those ungodly things. But as I thought about the flow of this passage, I saw it in a different light this time. I'm wondering if maybe what he's talking about here is the sort of hard-headed, intemperate, prideful stubbornness of a young person that makes him not being able to listen carefully to others and respond graciously. That seems to fit more this passage. Don't disregard those other ones. We need to flee those too. But I wonder if in this passage he's talking about that attitude. Verse 14 warns against quarreling about words. Verse 16 warns against godless chatter. Verse 23 warns against foolish and stupid arguments which produce quarrels. The word that comes to my mind is headstrong. And with it, perhaps, arrogance. Nobody's going to tell me anything. And those attitudes are not limited to youth. Any of us can have them. So the point is not to discourage us from speaking, but that we should be careful how we do it. Just look at those last couple of verses. Those who oppose him, I must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. We can't change people. God has to change people. And our stance, after we've spoken gently to them about the truth of God's word, is the hope that God will grant them repentance and that they'll come to their senses. It's a reminder that we're in a spiritual battle and that God's servant must keep his place. In other words, I have to keep my place. I am not God. I cannot do the kind of work that only God can do. But I can do the work that God calls me to do, and so can you. So here's my wrap up. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. The first part of our passage today focused on speech, especially our proclaiming and teaching the word of God, whether it's an informal role or an informal role. And we need to be sure that we're correctly handling the word of truth, making a straight cut. Verse 19 was the next major point for me, and that's that foundation with the inscription on it saying, "The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." And in that passage, we talked about the idea that we, as Christians, still have a sinful nature that we deal with, and we have to live by the Spirit. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And lastly, in this last stretch, we return to speech again and attitudes behind our speaking. And the bottom line is we can't change people, that God has to change people. And our job is to faithfully, graciously speak his word.